Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you to meet with us once again. And above all, Lord God, we ask that your word would not simply increase our knowledge with the aim of increasing our knowledge, but that it would increase our knowledge with the aim of impacting our lives, of making us all more like your Son, more effective in serving him, and in helping others in his name. Meet with us and speak with us now, Lord God, as we look into these things in biblical prophecy, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Can I ask a question, please? How many believers do we have here from perhaps Arab countries, Lebanon, Egypt, places like that? Please just put your hands up. Okay. And how many Messianic Jews, Jewish believers we have here today? Thank you. Genesis chapter 12, please. God gives five promises to the one Jews call Abba Abraham and the one that Arabs call Ibrahim. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham various times, but the initial calling to Abraham is what we read in this chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram at this time, before his name was changed, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." God gives Abraham five promises. Five promises. God promises him a land. This promise was reiterated to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov in Hebrew. God promises to make this a great nation, and God would bless him. And he promises him a great name. A great name. God also says, "The one I will bless you, I will bless the one who blesses you, and I will curse the one who curses you." And last of all, God says, "Through you, all the peoples or families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, Spain was the number one world power. Spain was the superpower of its era. Spain dominated what was then the New World at the close of the 15th century. Until Ferdinand and Isabella gave in to the Dominicans. And you had the Inquisition, of which Jews were not the only victims, by the way, but were certainly the focus of much of the treachery. And all of a sudden, Francis Drake sings the Armada, and Britannia rules the waves. That went on quite well. Great Britain had a Jewish prime minister who was a Christian, Benjamin Disraeli. You know, whoever heard of a Jew who believed in Jesus? How about Felix Mendelssohn, the composer, or Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli, or the historian Alfred Edersheim, to name but a few. Britain was a great power, and God blessed Britain. Britain issued the Bellflower Declaration, promising Jews the right to go back after Weizmann helped develop a formula for the synthetic production of explosives needed by the British in the First World War. Britain revoked that and let Jews go to the ovens. Jews burned. So did Liverpool, Coventry, and London. Jews came out of concentration camps run by the Nazis and then were put into concentration camps run by the British, even after the Holocaust was known. Now, there were some British generals, like General Davy and General Wingate, who supported Israel. Marshal Dayan was trained by Ward Wingate. But Glover and the others supported the Islamic Arab world against the Jews, revoking the Bellflower Declaration. Britannia no longer rules the waves. It's interesting that after the Blitz, after the war, nobody could believe that Sir Winston Churchill was anything less than invincible. 7 days, before the election in 1945, he said, "I want nothing more to do with the subject of Zionism." 7 days later, the world was amazed. He lost the election. "I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Not for their sake, but for the sake of God's promise to their fathers." But then, through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, this is because of the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. Now, the biological seed of Abraham and the anthropological seed of Abraham become two nations, the Jewish nation and the Arab nation. God would bless all peoples through Abraham's descendants because of the Messiah. You would think of all nations and all peoples that the two nations and the two peoples who would be the first to accept Jesus and believe the gospel would be Abraham's anthropological descendants, the Jewish nation and the Arab nations. Of all nations, you'd think that they would be the first. I've traveled all over this world many times. Many times. I've been to most of the major countries in the world and probably most of the minor countries at one time or another. I've talked to missionaries, evangelists, pastors. Everywhere I go, it's the same story. Who are the two kinds of people most difficult to see get saved? Who are the two kinds of people most difficult to evangelize most of the time? Venezuelans? No. Eskimos? No. Pygmies? No. Aussies? Close to it, but no. The two kinds of people most difficult to see get saved are Abraham's literal anthropological descendants, the Jews and the Arabs. The reasons for this are not simply sociological nor historical. It goes well beyond that, even though there are intellectually explicable reasons. The reasons go well beyond that. The reasons are spiritual and theological. For Abraham, salvation would come to all nations because the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, would be the fulfillment of that prophecy. Yet Abraham's kinsmen after the flesh, the Jews and the Arabs, are the one who resist the seed of Abraham the most. This is crazy. Of all people, you'd think Jews and Arabs would be the first one. But there are two lines. My family are Israeli. There's not an anti-Semitic cell in my body, I promise you. But the prophet Jeremiah gave a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 2. He said, "My people committed two evils against me. They forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and the Messiah would give them Mayim Hayim, the living water." What the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44 and what Yeshua in John chapter 4 and John 7 says is Haruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. They would reject the Messiah who would give the Holy Spirit. The second evil, according to Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13, is they would hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They'd invent another religion that would be spiritually bankrupt. I'll tell you a story. It's a tale of two rabbis. Perhaps you've heard it on one of our tapes. The book of Acts tells us about a rabbi named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was St. Paul's tutor. He taught St. Paul how to be a rabbi. Gamaliel was the grandson of a very famous rabbi called Rabbi Hillel. There were two kinds of Pharisees, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Paul was from the school of Hillel, being tutored by Hillel's grandson, Gamaliel, who the book of Acts tells us about, but of whom Judaism, the Mishnah and the Judaic history tell us that when he died, he was such a tzaddik, such a righteous man, that righteousness perished from the earth when Rabbi Gamaliel died. That's how the rabbis viewed him, his righteousness. That's how they saw St. Paul's tutor. And you look at some of the literary devices and hermeneutic devices that Paul uses in his epistles. that come from the Midot of Rabbi Hillel, like Kal Vahomer and Binyan Abnei Shtei Ketubim. You see him using principles of Jewish Midrash in his handling of the scriptures. And so you have Rabbi Gamaliel, this great tzaddik, according to the rabbis to this day. This great tzaddik, Rabbi Gamaliel, said, if Jesus is not the Messiah, Christianity will disappear. Well, it hasn't disappeared. He must be the Messiah. Rabbi Gamaliel had a number of very famous students. One was Anklios. He was a descendant of Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And Anklios is famous because of a Targum, a translation of the Hebrew canon into Aramaic called the Targum Onklios. There are two main Targumim, Targum Yonatan, but the other is the Targum Onklios. He would have been contemporary with two other famous rabbis. The second famous rabbi is one we've already mentioned, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, better known as Paul the Apostle. And the third is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, in Judaism called the Mighty Hammer. These were classmates, essentially. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was smuggled out of Jerusalem in 70 AD during the Roman siege, prophesied by Daniel and Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, and recorded by Josephus and Eusebius and so on. He was smuggled out, and they faced a problem. Daniel, of course, said the Messiah had to come and die before the Second Temple would be destroyed. HaMashiach yitzarek lavo v'lamut lifnei ha'horban shel bet ha'mikdash ha'shenit. They got a problem. No high priest, no temple. What are they going to do now? Well, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai convenes a conference at a place called Yavne, not far from the modern city of Tel Aviv. And he says, well, we'll define the canon of the Hebrew scriptures. But we have synagogues, so we'll replace the temple with the synagogue. And we'll replace the Levitical priesthood with the rabbis. And instead of the korbanim, instead of the sacrifices, we'll replace those with mitzvot, good works. And a form of Judaism develops, which later becomes known as Talmudic Judaism, or sometimes rabbinic. Quite different than the Judaism of Moses and the Torah, which required the temple sacrifices, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, as the Septuagint translated Book of Leviticus, chapter 17. So Yochanan ben Zakkai begins Talmudic Judaism. He begins this other religion, based on the old one. Now again, my own family background is a mixture of Roman Catholic and Jewish. Many of you are former Catholics. Upon reading the Bible, you realized that Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. Neither is liberal Protestantism or the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, neither is Talmudic Judaism the Judaism of Moses and the prophets. The problem our Jewish friends face is not that they reject Jesus. That is not the problem. Jewish rejection of Yeshua, of Jesus, is not the problem. It is the result of the problem. Yeshua said, if you believe Moshe Rabbeinu, if you believe Moses, you believe me also. The problem of the Jews is not that they reject Jesus, it's that they reject Moses and the Torah. If they really believed Moses and the Torah, they'd know he's the Messiah. The rejection of the Messiah is only the tragic result and consequence of the rejection of Torah. And so Yochanan ben Zakkai begins this other religion. However, on his deathbed, the rabbinic literature tells us something. He's weeping. And his talmidim, his disciples, come to him and they say, Almighty Hammer, why is it that you weep? And he says, I'm about to meet Hashem, God, blessed be his name. And before me there are two roads, one to paradise and one to Gehenna, that is hell. And I know not to which he will sentence me. On his deathbed, the Mighty Hammer, the founder of Talmudic Judaism, as it became, died terrified and in tears, not knowing if he did the right thing or the wrong thing, not knowing if God was going to send him to heaven or to hell. However, on his deathbed, his classmate said something else. His classmate, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, on his deathbed said, "I've run the good race. I've fought the good fight. Henceforth, I know there is stored up for me a crown of righteousness." Every Jew will follow one of these two classmates. Every Jew will follow one of these two rabbis. But then we come to Abraham's other children, the Arabs. Muhammad grew up next to the well of Zumzum. The Hajj already existed. The worship of Allah, the Arabian moon god, was already in the Kaaba. The Hajj was there, Allah was there, the well of Zumzum was there. How did Muhammad begin anything? His father's name was Abdullah, the servant of Allah. What he did was went into the Kaaba and removed one stone for each day of the lunar year and left the Kaaba, one black stone. All Muhammad did was under the influences of Judaism, Christianity, and Zoroastrianism, attempt to monotheize the pagan religions of ancient Arabia. He saw that at that time, Christians didn't fight with each other and Jews didn't fight with each other. He thought that he could stop the Arabian tribes from slaughtering each other by having one monotheistic religion. As been pointed out, Muhammad, it is a fact recognized by Islam, was a pedophile. He married at the age of 54 a 6-year-old girl and took her virginity at the age of 9. They call him a prophet. Common sense calls him a sex criminal. Not 3 years ago, there was a TV news documentary broadcast in the States of wealthy Saudi Arabians with private jets going to India, buying impoverished girls for a few hundred dollars, some of them as young as 9, taking them back to harems in Saudi Arabia. "How could you do this?" they were asked. "What's wrong with it? Our prophet did it." Now, to them, this is a prophet. I don't think God sees pedophilia as holy. He had sex with a little girl. The guy could have been ordained a Catholic priest these days. Why? Just look at it. Paul says forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons in Timothy. You outlaw what's natural, people will do something unnatural. In the United States, archbishops, bishops, and cardinals were caught not only covering it up, but protecting these sex criminals at the expense of not protecting the children whose lives they were destroying. In nomine Patri, cum Filio, cum Spiritus Sancto. And when they were caught, they didn't resign, and the Pope didn't make them resign. This is Holy Mother the Church, not my mother. That is not biblical Christianity. Islam is not the worship of the God of the Christians and Jews, and rabbinic Judaism is not the Judaism of the Torah. This is the only truth. So let's see what happens next in the epic of Abba Abraham. Turn with me, please, to chapter 13, verse 8 of Genesis. "Then Abraham said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brothers.'" Schism continually plagued Abraham's family and his people and his tribe, with Lot, then between Ishmael and Isaac, and ultimately with his grandchildren, Esau and Yaakov, Jacob. There's a theological term some of you may have heard called the corporate solidarity. That's the theological term for when one person represents a larger group of people. Talk a bit about that more tomorrow. The name of the patriarch becomes a metaphor for the nation that comes from the patriarch. That is why, for instance, the Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob wrestled with the Metatron, the angel of the Lord, Yeshua, an Old Testament manifestation of Christ. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. You and I have two names. The name we were born with before we met the Lord, and the name we were given when we met him. The name in the book of life, according to Revelation. When we behave like new creations, God calls us by a new name. When we revert to the flesh, he calls us by our old name. And so it is with Genesis. When Jacob behaves like a spiritual man, God calls him Israel. When he goes back to his own carnal ways, he's called Jacob. The time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is Hatekafat HaTzarat Yaakov from Jeremiah, but it's represented, foreshadowed by Jacob's trouble at the book of Peniel at Jabbok, where he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. It was the dark night of his soul, where he split his family into two tribes, Mahanaim, meaning two camps in Hebrew. Jacob wrestled to the end of the night. In biblical typology, the night is the most common metaphor for the Great Tribulation. Watchmen, watchmen, how far is the night? The sun and moon will not give their light. Work while you have the light. The night will come, no man can work. He's coming like a thief in the night. The wise virgins needed oil to see in the night for their lamps. And the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom comes for the bride in the night. Jacob wrestles to the end of the night. Unbelieving Israel goes through the whole tribulation. Church is rescued out. Let's go further. Genesis chapter 16, verses 11 and 12 tell us what comes next. The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and call his name Ishmael." God has heard, Ishmael. "Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. The lad will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of his brothers." Notice the east. "His seed will be divided." He'll be a man of conflict. His seed will be divided. That's Ishmael. God would later tell Abraham, "Take your son, your only son." God recognizes nothing done in the flesh. He only recognizes what's done in the Lord. Doesn't recognize Ishmael. Yet, because he's Abraham's descendant, God gives him a promise. And it's a lamb to the east, but there's more to that than this. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in his flesh or of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the covenant he has broken." Now look at verse 23 of that same chapter 17. "Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all his servants who were born in the house and all who were bought with money, every male among them and Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day as God had said to him." Notice Ishmael was included in the covenant at that point. But let's press on. Chapter 17, verses 19 to 20 of that same chapter tells us, "Know your wife Sarah shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. Isaac, he shall laugh. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Islam, of course, substitutes Isaac with Ishmael. And it substitutes Christ with Muhammad. It actually says the messianic prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament are about Muhammad, not Jesus. Verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He will become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." The Jews begin with 12 princes, the descendants of Isaac. through Jacob, and so does the descendants of Ishmael. And Ishmael is incorporated into the covenant by Brit Milah, by circumcision. There's a promise to both. Now look at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 13 and verse 18. The son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. I'll make him a nation. And verse 17. And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God, the definite article, called to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and behold, hold him by his hand, for I will make him a great nation." So, you've got the first split between the sons, Isaac and Ishmael, with promises to both for the sake of Abraham. But continuing the line through Abraham and Isaac, something else happens. Turn to chapter 25. Verse 23, please. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, from the Hebrew word Akov, Yaakov from Akov, meaning heel. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now look at verse 12 of that chapter. These are the records of the generations of Ishmael. Notice that Genesis, by divine inspiration, is keen to track the genealogy of both Ishmael and Isaac, with promises to both, and nations from both, beginning with 12 princes. But in verse 23, two nations are in your womb. These twins are struggling in their mother's womb. This, in part, harkens back to the fall of man in Genesis 3. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Because of the fall of man, something has happened to us. Many things have happened. One of them is, because of the fall, men have become insensitive and women have become hypersensitive. When a husband and wife get saved, most of the time it's the wife who gets saved first. There are exceptions. If a husband gets saved first, water normally takes the shape of its container. The wife will usually eventually get saved. There are exceptions, but usually. However, if the wife gets saved first, it's very often much harder to see the husband get saved. Why are women more likely to get saved? If a husband and wife pray together for direction, it will usually be the wife who hears the voice of the Lord first and clearest. Why? Men are insensitive. Men are reliant on female sensitivity. However, anything God intends for good, the world, the flesh, and the devil will always use for evil. Because it is easier for women to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit because they are more sensitive, it is also easier for women to be seduced by a counterfeit spirit. Leadership is male because men are less vulnerable to spiritual seduction. Remember, the serpent beguiled the woman? Anytime a man did not take responsibility spiritually for the head of his marriage and family, there was a disaster. Not just for him, but something that was perpetuated. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah. She puts him up to it, and after he gives in to her nagging,
"Get that woman out of my house."
That principle will be true for us. If the husband and father does not take responsibility for the spiritual leadership of the family, you're going to hurt not only yourself, you'll perpetuate that into your own offspring until it's dealt with biblically. That is part of what happened with Abraham. Going back to the fall, Satan uses the same tricks over and over. But the ramifications of what you see in the Middle East now date back to this conflict from a woman's womb all these centuries ago? Yes. Two nations. Twins. They look so much alike. Now, we have a tape called the Midrash on First and Second Born. We look at the theology of this from the New Testament. Now we're looking at it from the point of view of prophecy. You know, Sephardic Jews and Arabs look so much alike. There are Jews in Israel who speak Arabic as their mother tongue. Sephardic music, Yemenite music, the cuisine. It's almost the same as Arab culture. Well, let's continue. Genesis 27, verses 39 to 41. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge. We are told about the sin of Esau in the New Testament. It's reiterated. He despised his birthright. Now Jacob was a conniver. I should know. Jacob was always trying to appropriate the blessing and promise of God by his own scheming. But every time he did it, he wound up the man on back of the proverbial eight ball. Oh, he was slick. He was clever. He was clever in business. When Laban tried to con him, he conned Laban. He was slick. But he kept winding up in the muck up to his neck. Look at the history of the Jews. It is with great pain I tell you. Why the Holocaust? Why the Inquisition? Why the pogroms? Why in their own land do they have no peace? The curse of the law. You either keep the Torah, which you can't since 70 AD, or you accept the Messiah who fulfilled it. Otherwise, you're under the curse. Every Jew is under one covenant or another. No exceptions. If they say they don't believe, it doesn't matter. They're under the curse of the law. Every Jew is under one covenant or another. Every Jew. Mankind is accursed. But Israel becomes God's teaching tool. They couldn't keep the law of God. The purpose of the Torah was to point themselves to the Messiah who would save them from the inability to keep God's law. Law teaches us through the example of the Jews about our fallen nature and our need for salvation and our incapacity to get redemption for ourselves. They're under the curse of the law. I've read Hasidic rabbis who admit that. These things happen to us because we haven't kept the Torah. What they don't tell you is they can't keep the Torah. They've gone the way of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. That was Jacob. But his brother despises his birthright. Now let's talk about God's blessing, the land to the east. Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, the Arabian Peninsula. If God was going to bless somebody with land, it was the Arabs, not the Jews. You know how small Israel is? If you're a palm, it's the size of Wales. If you're from Australia, it's roughly the size of Greater Sydney. If you count all the suburbs and going up, say from Newcastle and down. It's not that big. God gave the Arabs a lot more land than he gave the Jews. You know how many Jews there are in the world? No more than 14 million. You know how many Arabs there are in the world? Just in the nations that surround Israel? Well over 140 million. So far, counting land and counting demographics, he blessed the Arabs a lot more than he blessed the Jews. But then there's wealth. The Kuwaiti government alone recycles $55 billion per annum in petrodollars to the city of London. In terms of wealth, he's blessed the Arabs more than he's blessed the Jews. All that land, all those people, all that wealth, and they despise their birthright. They covet a little strip of land. Well, how does God see this? Now, notice what it says about Esau. By your sword you shall live. Muhammad's goal was to see the Arabian tribes stop fighting each other. The only way for the Arabian tribes to stop fighting each other is to reverse the curse put on Ishmael and Esau. And that curse can only be broken the way the curse of the law can be broken for their Jewish brothers. The cross of the Messiah. The one Jews call Yeshua HaMashiach. The one Arabs call Yeshua HaMashiach. Muhammad, however, tried to break that curse by putting a surah in the Quran called Ummah, saying we are one nation and one people. I recall again when I used to live in London, I used to preach in London every Sunday. When I was in seminary, I'd go down there with my stepladder. And I remember I was down there during the war in the Gulf. And I began saying, I have two books, Al-Kitab, the Bible, and Al-Quran, the Quran. Al-Quran, Ummah, Quran, you're one. Al-Kitab, Harb, the sword. So the Muslims begin to gather. And I said, if you're one nation and one people, like the Quran says, why did King Hussein of Jordan exterminate 18,000 Palestinians in 12 days? I'll tell you why. Because the Kitab is right. The Quran is wrong. Tell me, how come 1.5 million Muslims died in the jihad, as they called it, between Iran and Iraq? You say it's not jihad. Go to Iran and say it wasn't a jihad. They'll kill you. Let me tell you why 1.5 million died. Because the Bible is true and the Quran is false. You're not one nation and one people like the Quran says. You're a divided nation and a divided people, like the Bible says. And you will be until you accept the seed of Abraham. How come Kuwait has just been invaded by Iraq? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible is true and the Quran is wrong, and now I got dozens and dozens and dozens of increasingly incensed Arabs in London. Then there were seemingly hundreds. And they began to scream and kick the ladder. So I began to praise the Lord in Arabic, which only got them more angry. Raisu salam majdan, hallelujah. Raisu salam majdan, hallelujah. Yesu Masih majdan, hallelujah. They were going nuts. Vehement. One guy is screaming and spitting, and he's saying, "You're going to kill me." And I said, "Kuwaiti, yasadiki Iraqi. You're from Kuwait, my righteous brother's from Iraq. I bet you his brother's raping your mother. You know why? Because the word of God is true, and the Quran is a stinking lie. You're not one nation and one people. I saw the king of Saudi Arabia on TV. Help England. Help America. Help Christian nations. Save me from the jihad. Save me from my Muslim brothers. Protect the tomb of the prophet. Save the Kaaba." From who? Your Islamic brothers. His sword will be against everyone. His seed will be divided. There is no ummah. You want to break that curse? The only one who can break it is the seed of Abraham. And so I say to my Jewish friends and family, Zionism is not the way of salvation. You lived in terror in Europe. Now you live in terror in your own land. You want to break that curse? The seed of Abraham. And believe me, they can get almost as angry. Let's continue. Look at Genesis 28, verse 9. Esau went to Ishmael and married. Anthropologically, you have an intermarriage between the descendants of Ishmael, who are already cousins, and the descendants of Esau. And we know the nations which they settled. The lands to the east. So how does God see this? One of the longest chapters in the Bible is Genesis 36. Genesis 36 is the lineage and pedigree of the Arab nations. Why does God give so much space in His Word to the Arabs? Only the Jews get more mention, because they are Abraham's descendants. And He has a prophetic destiny for them. But there are terrible things going to happen in the Middle East to the Jew and the Arab. There are unfulfilled prophecies of devastation that are coming to both the Jewish and Arab nations. How does God see this dispute over the land? Look at Deuteronomy, Devarim Perek Bet, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 4. God tells Moses, "Command the people, saying, you'll pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, and live in Seir. And they'll be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as a little as a footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You've not lacked a thing. So we pass beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau. In the eyes of God, Jew and Arab are brothers. Who live in Seir, away from the Arava road, away from Eilat, from Etzion Gabor, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them, for I'll not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given it to the sons of Lot. These are your kinsmen. Don't take your brother's land. I've given you this land, that land to the east belongs to your Arab brothers. They're your brothers. That's theirs. Don't you touch what belongs to theirs, God told the Jews. All that land, all that wealth, all those people. Moab, Edom, and Ammon are modern Jordan. Don't touch it. Don't take it. I gave it to them. God promised them a land. He promised them a birthright. But like Esau, they despise it. Instead of cultivating it, they intentionally desertified it. But what comes next? And then they want to usurp what God gave to their brothers, the Jews. Look at the book of Numbers, chapter 20. In Hebrew, we call Numbers Bemidbar, Bemidbar. Verse 14, please. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel, your brother, treat me like a brother, I'll treat you like a brother. We'll have trade, we'll be good neighbors, we'll be friends, we'll be brothers. That's what God wanted. But Jacob connives, and Esau despises. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that's befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us badly, and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice, and he sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh. It's the word for holy in Hebrew. A town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We'll not pass through your field or through your vineyard. We'll not even drink water from a well. We'll go along the king's highway, which is still there in Jordan to this day, not turning to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out against you with the sword. And again the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let only us pass through on our way, on my way, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force, with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and Aaron would die. This was a bad time for Israel. Aaron was about to die. They were just trying to get by, and their own brothers said, "You can't come here. But we only want good relations. You're our kin. We're descendant of Abraham. If you don't want to sell us water, fine. We just want to go by." No. Look what God said to the Hebrews concerning the Canaanites. Wipe them out. The Amalekites, wipe them out. The Philistines, wipe them out. The Arabs, don't touch him. He's your brother. I gave that to him. That's his. He's not being too kind to you. I'll deal with him, but don't you touch him. Yet he despised his birthright, and he despises it to this day. In the character of Jacob, in the character of Moses, Israel has tried and tried and tried to get along peaceably. How does this end? What does this come to? Well, we know how it ends in Zechariah 12. But Zechariah 12 is not the end of the story. Zechariah 14 is the millennial reign of Jesus, when the nations will come to Jerusalem and celebrate Hag Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is a picture of the millennial reign, according to Zechariah. That's why at the Transfiguration, Peter wanted to build three booths. He thought it was the beginning of the millennium, the Messianic kingdom. Here's Moses, here's Elijah, here's the Messiah. You've got a man who was raptured, a man who was resurrected, and Jesus. This is the millennium. Let me build three booths. He thought that was the Messianic fulfillment of tabernacles. During this period, the nations will come and worship the Messiah in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not even mentioned in the Quran. It's mentioned dozens and dozens and dozens of times in both Testaments. There's a place called Al-Quds in Arabic, but there's no proof that that's Jerusalem. No, it doesn't end with the return of Christ. Something else happens. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah, Yeshayahu Hanavi, chapter 19. This is what the Middle East will come to. The United Nations won't bring this about. The United States won't bring this about. The Arab League won't bring this about. The European Union won't bring this about. No man will bring this about. No man can bring this about. This will be brought about by one thing and one thing only: the return of Jesus to reign from the throne of David. Verse 23 of chapter 19, Isaiah tells us what will happen during the millennial reign of Christ. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt, and Assyria a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people. Blessed is Assyria, the work of my hands. And blessed is Israel, my inheritance." Egypt, my people? Assyria, the work of my hands? Israel, my inheritance. That's how it will end. There will be peace when the Prince of Peace reigns from the throne of David. Before that, you may have a false peace, and you will have a false peace, but you won't have a real peace. Let's look once more at the book of Genesis. What happens when Jacob is reconciled to Esau? Jacob is indeed reconciled to Esau when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. And something happens. Jacob is left alone at the darkest and most terrible hour of his history in chapter 33. He sees Esau coming, so he divides his children into two camps in case some get wiped out, others will survive. Jews are like that. There was a friend of my family in the New York area, and a friend of my father's who was a Jewish businessman who owned a chain of liquor stores. His name was Jaime. And Jaime had a son named Arthur. Arthur was due to inherit the chain of liquor stores and the other businesses owned by his father, Jaime, who was my father's close friend. Most people didn't know that Arthur was a dentist. He was a licensed dentist. He could practice dentistry. Now, he never pulled a teeth in his life since the day he left dental college. Never filled a tooth, never did a root canal. But he was trained and qualified and licensed to do so. Who knows, they might bring back prohibition. You're always going to need somebody to fill teeth. Security minded. Put them into two camps. He thinks Esau is going to wipe him out. But instead, something happens. Verse 5. Esau runs to meet him, grabs his neck in verse 4 and kisses him, embraces his neck, and they wept. And in verse 5, he lifts his eyes and he sees the women and children. Who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Your servant? Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean with all this company? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I found plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. And Jacob said, no, please, if I've found favor, take my present. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you've received me in favor. For centuries, the rabbis have said correctly that as Jacob and Esau were reconciled in the days of Messiah, the Jewish and Arab nations will be reconciled. Can you imagine the Jew and the Arab calling each other brother? Trying to outdo each other in grace, in righteousness, and in brotherly love? Can you imagine the Jew saying, here, take this, and the Arab saying, no, you take this? Can you imagine a Jew saying to an Arab, when I look at you, I see the face of our Maker? That will come about one day. God cannot lie. But you know, I don't have to wait for that to happen. I see that happen now. Every time a Jew puts his faith in Yeshua the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, that happens. Every time an Arab puts his faith in Yeshua, the seed of Abraham, that happens. I've seen Jews and I've seen Arabs walk to fellowship as brothers. Oh, it'll happen someday. But it's happening this day. Our ministry in Israel supports evangelism. The people who are evangelists that we help sponsor witness about Jews and Arabs. I don't have to wait for it to happen. The seed of Abraham is already making it happen. I don't care what the Israeli government says. I don't care what the Arab governments say. I don't care what the UN says. I don't care what the White House or number 10 says. I care what this says. I know what's going to happen. I want to ask all of my Jewish brothers here today to come up. And I want to ask all of my brothers from Arab countries, Arabic-speaking believers, Arabs, whatever, to come up here. You want to see Jew and Arab reconciled? You're looking at it. You want to see Isaiah 19? You're looking at it. You want to see Zechariah 14? You're looking at it. This is a little taste, a little shadow, a little microcosm of what will happen when the seed of Abraham returns to bring peace to this earth. Between these two brothers. We want to make a statement now before our Maker. To the body of Christ on this video, we want to make a statement to the Jewish community and to the Arab community. In the face of Satan, who's the enemy of both Jew and Arab, we want to make a statement. That God's word is true. That not only are Jacob and Esau going to be reconciled through the seed of Abraham, because of the power of the gospel, Jacob and Esau are already being reconciled. This is a foretaste of what's going to come. Through all these birth pangs and heartbreak in the Middle East, through all the injustice, and there's plenty to go around, plenty of guilt on both sides, believe me. This will be the end result. Two brothers being reconciled, I see the face of God in you because you have the seed of Abraham. Going to pray now in Arabic, in Hebrew, and English. We're making a statement. Governments will not have their way in the Middle East. International bodies will not have their way in the Middle East. And above all, Satan will not have his way in the Middle East. God is going to have his way in the Middle East. Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua Mubarak, Yeshua Tzadiki, Rayisu Salam Majdan, Hallelujah. Avinu Malkeinu, En Kamocha Adonai, Ata Eloheinu, Shel Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Ishmael, Akshav Anachnu Navo Bifnecha. לחלל אותך ולחודות אותך. אתה צדקתנו. Dear God, you are our righteousness. You are the God who promised to Abraham, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is you. המלך המלכים, ראיסו סלם, מג'דן, הללויה. We thank you, Lord God, that you have a solution to the Middle East. We thank you that your son is coming to bring his peace. Salam. Shalom. But we thank you because of your promise to Abraham. You have Semites, Jew, Arab, Egyptian, Assyrian, who are the beneficiaries of that wonderful promise of salvation. Yet our heart breaks, Lord God, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Believing the lie of Talmudic Judaism, Her heart breaks for Abraham's children, the Arab nations, believing the lie of Islam. But we only thank you that you've given us the truth. We thank you for what you've done. What you've done, what you're going to do, and what you're doing even this night. B'Shem HaMashiach Yeshua. In the name of Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Embrace each other in the Lord.